Psalm number 42, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? And then we read in Psalm 63, O God, you are my God, I seek you, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands and call on your name. My soul is satisfied as with a rich feast, and my mouth praises you with joyful lips. When I think of you in my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. These verses from the psalm writer express strong human devotion towards God, and for people who know God, and that we have an obligation to worship him, we would want to have that. But there's a lot more going on here than just human determination or feelings of devotion. The psalm writer is clearly devastated by the sense of the loss of the person of God, who's the one who is the focus of his devotion. So he says, my soul longs and thirsts for God. And he says further that his tears have been his food night and day while he's not known the presence of God with him. More than that, he says, his flesh faints for God, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So his sense of the loss of God has starved and parched him of real life as a man, affecting not only his soul but also his body. He's been devastated. By contrast with that, he speaks of when he has known the loving presence of God as better than life itself. Life for him is full, it's overflowing, it's bursting in his knowledge of the presence and love of God. So for the psalm writer, knowing God's presence and loving him is as elemental and essential for his life as drinking water is, or breathing air is to his body. He cannot live as a true human being without that love. Human devotion alone does not affect our lives at that kind of depth. And in fact, we can express human devotion to God, and yet in our hearts be quite ho-hum about him and his purposes. The psalmist, however, is talking in the whole realm of God's love. Verse 3 of Psalm 63, he's speaking of your love, God. He's speaking of the Lord's love. So he's speaking in the realm of that love, of the God who gives us the divine gift to love, as we'll see. And in that also lays upon our lives the divine claim to love. The reason that it's so elemental and essential for us to love God, and as we'll see, just to love full stop, is because God, the God who is himself love, has created us in his own image. The God who is himself love has created us in his own image. We read in Genesis 1:27. And because of that, we are therefore created or structured for the knowledge and experience of God's love. That structure is seen foremostly in our male-femaleness. I'll just read that verse to you from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. For God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. The fact that we are one gender and the other half of the human race is the other gender, and that the two are designed to relate together in a unity of love, tells us that we are built for relationship with another, that is, for love. We come to see that the life and love of God are a river of living water, the flow of water that gives true life to all of creation, or gives all true life in the creation. God himself, we read in Jeremiah, is the fountain of living waters. And then we see in John 7:39 that the flow or river of living waters is the Holy Spirit. And we understand, or Paul tells us explicitly in Romans 5:5, that the Spirit is the one who does what? That sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. God himself is the fountain of living waters. The flow or river of living waters is the Holy Spirit, who sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. I just found it helpful here, just need in my own mind to grasp this a little better, to just put something here in brackets, and I'll say it for you just in case that is going to be helpful for you too, for a fuller understanding, to understand how this is happening, that the Holy Spirit comes to us and sheds abroad in our heart the love of God. The Holy Spirit comes to us only through faith in Jesus Christ, that is, in the one who is the Son of God the Father, by his redeeming of sinful humanity, in his death on the cross, birth, life, resurrection and ascension. So that's why we're told in John 7:39 that the Holy Spirit couldn't be sent until Jesus had first been glorified, until all of that had happened. In other words, Jesus' work and his glorification were the key that unlocked the door so that the full flow of the Holy Spirit could come to us. We're told in John 15:26 that the Holy Spirit then proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he is the minister of God's love to humanity, the river of the living waters of God's love. That's those brackets. Continuing on the flow of our theme, so we are created for love and to love, and so we're commanded to love. And so we too, we're told, are to be fountains of living water, the living water of love. We read that in John's Gospel, chapter 7, 37. It's also in the Old Testament, Isaiah 58, verse 11. Also in Proverbs 4, 23. We too are to be fountains of the living water of love. Yet we have no source or spring of that flow within ourselves. God the Father alone is the fountain of living waters. And so that's why it was a sin of the people to try and manufacture a source of love and life within themselves from out of their own resources in independence from God. And that is picked up in Jeremiah. In the second chapter, think that reference is in your notes there, chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. And so if we're to be fountains of living water, then that must be understood biblically as sub-fountains. That is, as secondary fountains, who are utterly reliant and continually drawing upon the primary fountain or the source, God the Father himself. And so Jesus said that those who believe in him are firstly to come to him and drink, John 7, and then from out of their hearts will flow rivers of living water. We are made to receive and to live from and to freely give that same flow of life and love from God the Father. And so in this way, we are designed, structured to love. It's programmed into our DNA, so to speak. We have a 16-year-old daughter who has fallen in love. Yes, pray for us. And she's obviously not here this morning. But no, she has been swept off her feet or maybe clobbered by something irresistible out there in the creation. God's love is also much, much more than this. But yes, even teenage romance too is an expression of our nature created to love. For us, to love is inescapable, however much we might rebel against it. And if we don't draw on God the Father as the fountain of living water, then we'll draw on some alternative source. And in the end, that's going to prove less than loving and less than life-giving, and in fact, ultimately, life-destroying. Yet, as we're created for this dependence upon God the Father's love and to live from it and in it, that is what true, real, rich human living is. The best that there is for us as men and women. And we all know that. To be loved as God the Father loves us in Jesus Christ, who is for us as the ungodly, who cleanses and forgives us, who intimately embraces us, who delights in us, who puts us utterly to rights with himself, and so therefore puts us to rights with all of life. And in that grants us peace and joy, and sets us free to love others in that same rich way. Is that any good? It is the best. It makes life surge in us, a full-on gushing, bursting river of life. We see in the scriptures that God's supply of water to the creation for earthly life is intimate and personal to creational life. Let me just read for you from Psalm 65, verses 9 to 11. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain, and so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with riches. our land and our bodies need the supply of that water just to survive and to flourish. Just as we need the supply of the living water of God's love to be what we are created to be as God's children. In other words, to be true human beings. Yet there's actually a connection between the water that our land and our bodies need and the water, the living water of the Spirit. The Bible tells us that it is God who supplies the rain and water to water the land as gifts of his goodness and love to the creation and to his children. Psalm 104, following from verse 27. These all look to you. We know the psalmist in that psalm has recounted all of the creation and all of the elements of creation and all creatures and their dependence upon God. And he goes on to say, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So the goodness of the creation, the rivers, all point us to the river, the great river of the living water of God's love. They are gifts of his love. And we need to recognize every goodness in the creation as a gift of the Father's love and to thank him for it. Yet how often do we do that when we receive rain and the goodness of creation? Could be something there for us to think about, maybe something to do something about. The Bible also tells us that when we experience lack of water and severity in the creation, that that is also part of what God is doing in our world. And so we read there from Psalm 104 that the writer sees the Holy Spirit in the middle of all of this, giving and withdrawing life. My community, still in the grip of an 8-year drought, have been hearing that from God. And it's been enriching them. In the Father's loving provision of goodness to the creation, there is giving, restriction, withholding, and overflowing. What could God, in his love, have been saying to us in the times of plenty? Did we see it for what it truly was? That is, as a sign of the love of God the Father that is always in plenty, in flood, that comes to us constantly when we don't deserve it, and in fact when we deserve the opposite. That it ought to draw our love and thanks. What could God in his love be saying to us now that our land and our rivers are drying up? Perhaps telling us anew of our total dependence upon him and his love, so that we seek him more deeply in faith and prayer. Or telling us of the faithfulness and trustworthiness of his love when everything else fails. Or telling us that his love is greater and more valuable than the goodness of mere temporary creation. And will we hear what his love is saying to us? In his love, God the Father delights in his own dear eternal Son. Yet amazingly, we're told in, it's mentioned specifically in Isaiah 64 verse 2, but you find it in many other places in the Old Testament, God the Father delights in his own people. However, breathtakingly, stunningly, He actually delights in the same way in the human race. It's that reference there in Proverbs 8:31. God truly loves the world in his Son. And he loves it like that. What is God's love? What then is it? If that's how he loves. God the Father not only loves the whole human race of his human children, he also delights in them. He likes them. His thoughts of them, his desire to have them with him, his plan for that to come to fulfillment, give God pleasure. Not that he would or could like anything of our sinfulness, of course. In his Son, he judges that, condemns it, defeats it, cleanses it, forgives us of it, and calls us out of it, and we must obey that call. But as he has created and redeemed and destined us to be in Christ, he loves and delights in the human race. Before the creation of the world, God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, in the perfection and superabundant fullness of their love for one another, freely chose to love us, the human race, through creating, redeeming and glorifying us. I read in your time, Ephesians chapter 1. And in this way, they freely willed their own full love to flow beyond the bounds of their relationship to us so that we would be included in its flow and know and enjoy its riches. The fullness of the purpose of God in this was that his love would overflow in and through us as we take that love to the very ends of the earth. So that from the divine family of the Father, Son and the Holy Spirit, through their earthly family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And a river arose in Eden to water the garden, and then to become universal in its flow beyond Eden as it divided and fed other streams. And so humanity was commissioned by God to take the flow of the river of the living waters of his love, which they knew and enjoyed intimately and richly in Eden, and bring it to the very ends of the earth. We are to live out this relationship of love in all of our human relationships. From those that are the closest to us to those that are the furthest away. Loving, forgiving, accepting, actually liking our wives or husbands, our kids, our parents, our brothers and sisters, our workmates, schoolmates, netball or footy mates, the members of our church family, the members of the wider community, even the pagan community, the Indigenous Australian community, the white Australian community, the Muslim community, etc., etc. That could greatly replenish the life of our families and all the families of our nation. Yet the river of God's love is not only to flow unto the ends of the earth, but also unto all eternity. The God who is love is the living God. And so his love is eternal, as we were hearing earlier very richly from Psalm 136. His love is eternal, and we are to be with him in the action of his love forever. And we see in John's vision of that toward the end of the book of Revelation. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." The overflowing fullness of a love that can even pour itself out in death for the beloved is greater than death, and can overflow again in resurrection from the dead into eternal life. Just to read for you what would be a basis for that understanding. John 15, verse 13. Jesus speaking, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And back a few chapters in chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaking again, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." The overflowing fullness of a love that can even pour itself out in death for the beloved is greater than death, and can overflow again in resurrection from the dead into eternal life. And so many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it, including the waters of death. God's love, which is his love for us, is so full on, death can't stop it. And so his love for us won't let death snatch us from the embrace of his love. And when he rose from the dead, Jesus raised up our humanity, which he'd become, a humanity created and structured for love. Likewise, he will raise us from the dead. Our created nature that is made for love won't cease, but actually find its true glorification and fulfillment in the resurrection to eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 certainly speaks of our bodies being changed in the resurrection, of having put on immortality, but still our recognisable human bodies, just as was Jesus' resurrection body, as we read about in the Gospels in his post-resurrection appearances. So he will raise us up. Jesus said that those who drink of the living water that he gives will find that it becomes in them a spring welling up to eternal life. A spring welling up to eternal life. And so John sees further at toward the end of his vision, chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 1 to 5. "And the angel showed me the river of the water of life." There it is. The river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, is the tree of life and its 12, with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There it is, the river, the water of life, and it's just overflowing fullness. It's all around it. And that divine love, God's best for us, is eternal. Haven't yet begun to see, our minds haven't yet been capable to take in everything that that could possibly mean and be for us. God is love. This is the action of God's love through all creation, the point where we're concluding this particular study this morning, the action of God's love through all creation. So God is love. Therefore, there is nothing he does in creating, sustaining, judging, redeeming, and bringing his creation to its goal that is not in the action of his love. I was having a conversation a couple of days ago with my brother-in-law about international politics. We were talking about the progress towards presidential elections in America and talking about, you know, what that could mean and what it could mean for the world, the United States being the only superpower these days. Still, it may change, but that's how it is. And we were trying to nut out how that could possibly work out, how that could pan out, what the consequences could be, particularly the complications in that, and the possibility that, you know, there could be trouble involved at some point or another for the world in the future. And my brother-in-law said, "Gee, I'm glad God's got the whole world in his hands." And that's exactly right. Everything comes within the action of his love. Through God's relationship to the creation, by creating and redeeming it, the river of the living water of his love is flowing through it all. We are all, whether we know it or not, in the flow of its stream. We are all, whether we know it or not, gaining life, benefit, and blessing from it. We may move and live for and with that love, knowing and enjoying the goodness of it and thanking God for it. Or we may move and live against it, refusing thankfulness, and know the pain and judgment of living against our true created nature as those made for love. But we all may and are to move and live for and with God's love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And as it is our created nature to do this very thing, and as it is the action of God's very love in and through us to do this. This is not a hardship, but a light burden and an easy yoke, and our joy.